Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. Coming to the end of that chapter, we'll actually get into the beginning of chapter 4 this morning as we work our way through the end of this paragraph. For the past two Sundays, we have been studying Paul's practical applications of the truth that he penned in verse 17 of chapter 3. That verse says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you've noted in each of the past two sermons, Paul had previously called on believers to put on the character of Christ. We saw that Christ's character is most clearly seen, as we see in context, in our lives when we represent Him well in our relationships. And if we're honest, we would have to admit that relationships are tough. They're hard. It's a challenge. This is what we read in the statement that has been made often in the past, that the major social problem facing human society is the inability of people to get along with each other. Like, that is this major problem in society. It leads to all kinds of other difficulties. And we said that while the world around us may be marked by strife and dissension in their relationships, the same ought not be true of Christ's followers. He's given us instructions concerning our relationships, and when things go wrong, how to get them right, make them right. And so this is why Paul applies the principles we said last time, of two principles, right character, as he's given us in the last paragraph, and reconciled relationships, which is what he's dealing with in application in this paragraph. And he applies these principles very practically and very simply in the verses that we're working our way through in these weeks. So far, he's taken the principle of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's applied it directly to the most important relationships that we have beside our relationship to the Lord Himself. We said those are the relationships that we have within our own homes. And so what we considered first was that we must honor Christ in the husband-wife relationship. And then we looked last time at the fact that we must honor Christ in the parent-child relationship. And as we noted, Paul really brilliantly reminds us of a basic reality that we just have to keep in mind. There are a lot of places that you and I can actually fake putting on the character of Christ, is what we said. We can fake it in a lot of places. But we cannot fake it in the day in, day out, hour by hour relationships that we need to maintain for a lifetime in our homes. At some point in time, chinks in the armor show up there. Those who watch us, those who see us day in and day out, those who know us when we let our hair down, those who watch when we are weary. No. If we put on Christ, or if we've just put Him on for everybody out there. Is it His character that really is governing the way I think and the way I live? And so Paul very brilliantly applies these principles there, and it's as if he said, and we said this before, if you can honor Christ well there, you can represent Him well anywhere. This is where it matters most. This is where he applies it first. And it's why he directs our attention toward our homes. And throughout our study thus far, what we've said is the way he approaches these relationships is by considering two guiding principles for us. And these are the principles of authority and submission. Authority and submission. And the way we've discussed that is we've said that ultimately God is the highest authority for us in all matters of life and practice. We know that God is the ultimate authority. But let's just face it, we all have authority problems. Every one of us does. From the garden, mankind has had authority problems. We all have authority problems. We don't like authority. And what we've said is God is the ultimate authority. And under him, under God, he gives varying roles of authority and submission as he sees fit. And so he's done so in the home with a husband and a wife. He's done so in a home with parents and with children. And now he's going to apply again a third category where we're going to watch this authority and submission be measured by God's hand to the roles that he has ordained. And so once again, as we move on in our study, we really need to ask and answer this question: will we willingly submit to God's authority in the life? And live joyfully within the design for our relationships in the home. And today we're going to look at relationships that today are typically out of the home, but in this day it would have been an in-the-home relationship as well. Will we joyfully submit to God and live within the design that He has established? This morning we come to a passage that addresses another important relationship. And here's what I want to do. I want to read through the text and I want to lay some groundwork. I just want to give us some caveats at the beginning to help us understand some things. Because we come to a text that in our modern day is a challenging one for multiple reasons. But I want to read the text for us. Here's what Paul writes. Colossians 3 verses 22 through chapter 4 verse 1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In light of the language of this text, John MacArthur makes some wise, I think, clarifying statements that are worth considering. They're helpful. Let's just be honest for a moment. The language of bondservants and masters does not fall well in the modern ear. In fact, depending on the translation you're using, the word bondservant is kind of a lightweight. Because in some translations, the word is slaves. Slaves. Here's what MacArthur writes. It should be noted that although the Word of God never advocates slavery, it does recognize it as an element of society that could be beneficial if both slaves and masters treated each other as they should. So, New Testament literature accepts slavery as a social reality and seeks to instruct those in that system to behave in a godly manner. That language, bondservants or slaves and masters, is possibly offensive to our ears. I want to acknowledge from the get-go that the subject of slavery and servanthood in the ancient world is a very complex one. Far more complex than we have time to dissect in its intricacies this morning. But I do want to give a couple of warnings, a couple of cautions that should guide the way we think anytime we come to something that to our modern ears sounds off-putting in the biblical text. And this is one of those I would want to caution us about. Any student of history knows, first of all, first caution, that we cannot impose our own experiences in recent history upon the facts of ancient history. We cannot impose our own experiences in recent history upon the facts of ancient history. Now, we are very selfish typically, and we think recent history means what has happened in the last 7 days in our own lives. But when I say recent history, I'm talking about in the last several hundred years, particularly in our own nation, where we have watched the abuses of people, gross abuses of people, stolen from their homes, sold like cattle. Something completely unjustifiable that was normal and excused, and people tried to use Scripture to justify such abuses. Let us not take what's happened in the recent few hundred years in our own history and impose it wholesale as a one-for-one exchange when we have used a word one way recently and it was used a different way in ancient history. Don't take 200 years of history and impose it on 2,000 years of history. That's just a wrong way to handle language. That's a wrong way to handle history. Can't be done. So we need to be cautious in the way that we use a word today and saying that's how it's always been used, that's how it's always been understood, that there's no other way to understand that word. That's just not right. Okay? Second caution. Let me tell you this. In considering what slavery was or servanthood was in ancient history, understand this. We have to acknowledge that there were any number of different ways that one could become a slave in the ancient world, and only a handful of those ways were actually sinful. Only a handful of those ways were actually sinful. In other words, the bond servants, this is the language of the text now, the bond servants that Paul is referring to in this text were very often servants by choice. At times, servants by necessity, and on occasions, servants by force. But we have to understand this more in light of the idea that someone might be a household servant. We think of maybe a butler. Seems a little more respectable in our own history, right? Someone who was a paid servant, lived in the home, served the family, was treated as part of the family. We would see that in recent history and think respectable. We hear the word slave and we think they were treated like cattle. We need to think in terms of how this word was used in this time. Often people would find themselves, from maybe their own choices of how they used finances or misused finances, in desperate need to pay off debts. Do you understand that the Scriptures actually refers to the borrower being the servant or the slave of the lender? You know that most of you in here then, by biblical definition, are slaves? You are willful, willing slaves of your bank. You've taken out loans, and you work for the man until you pay the loan off. Do you understand when the language here of bondservant is used often, that was the case. It was people, this was the best way they could pay off their debts. And so they served. There were other times and other ways, and ways that the Scripture forbids. We're not discounting that there were abuses to a system, but let us not automatically run to thinking that when the Scripture is giving instructions to a system, that it's the abuses of the system that the Scriptures are endorsing or embracing. In fact, in Paul's day, this relationship of bondservant would have been another household relationship, since the servants often lived right in the home, just along with the family, and they worked, and they ministered to that family, they did their job. They were, in fact, as you see here, instructed by God to be treated well, handled with care. In our day, we might rightly compare this more than what we think of as a slave-master relationship in our history to an employee-employer relationship, a worker-boss relationship. That's what's going on here. One last caution I would give you is this. We need to be very careful when we're thinking and we're reading about these types of things to understand that when the Scriptures choose to use a picture, an illustration, we need to be careful about trashing that God-inspired illustration. Now, think about this. The scripture writers used slavery and servanthood often as an illustration for the believer's relationship to and service for our Lord. And to take that and to trash that, it's a dangerous thing when this is the instruction of God to us. As I mentioned, this in Paul's day would have been a common thing. In fact, Paul really addresses the relationship just in stepping stones. As I mentioned, this would have been a household relationship. Consider how he does this. This is the order. We have to honor Christ in the husband-wife relationship. Same paragraph, honor Christ in the parent-child relationship. Same paragraph, honor Christ in the worker-boss relationship. Right down the line. This is one after another after another. He's looking at this as a normal way of honoring Christ in these relationships. And throughout the passage, the guiding principles have been authority and submission. Note this, Paul did not teach wives to rebel against their husbands. Paul did not teach children to rebel against their parents. And note this, Paul does not teach workers to rebel against their bosses. Doesn't do it. The same structure, it's the same format, it's the same paragraph, it's the same idea, it's the same guiding principles that govern every one of these three relationships. And so with the time that we have left this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to consider what Paul has to say to both workers and to bosses. And as he did with parents and children, as he did with husbands and wives, he gives a word to both. I want us to consider the word to both. So consider first a word to workers. A word to workers. Paul has one basic command for those who are under the authority of another in a workplace. And let me just say, there are broader applications to the principles here. A workplace for some of you may be a teacher. We may have a classroom setting. Some of you just got back from college. You're like, I don't even want to think about school anymore. I understand, but let's apply these principles where we find ourselves working under authority. Because this is the idea that we find in the text. What's the command? It's found in verse 22. First part of the verse, here's what Paul writes. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Man, he does not leave much wiggle room, does he? I mean, we've been looking for wiggle room in every one of these weeks. Come on, give me some wiggle room as a husband or a wife. Give me some wiggle room as a parent or a child. Give me some wiggle room, at least at my job. There's no wiggle room for the follower of Jesus. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So you see in the previous text, Paul instructs concerning his instruction concerning submission to authority is plain again and again. We've given the caveats. We are not arguing that someone who is commanded to do something completely contrary to the Word of God must obey that. We know you obey God rather than men. That's a given. That's a biblical principle. But in the text, what he's saying is the assumption that we've got people here who are instructing you to do just work stuff. Normal life stuff. What do? Everything they say. Everything they say. In fact, Paul uses three phrases in the first verse really to capture the breadth, the depth, and the height of the command. I mean, this is a big command. So what is the breadth of it? What's the depth of it? What's the height of it? Let's consider how he explains this to us. First of all, I want you to see this. The phrase "in everything" communicates the breadth of the command. The phrase "in everything" communicates the breadth of the command. Simply put, we say it this way, whether the job is enjoyable or not, godly workers do what they are told. Whether the job is enjoyable or not, godly workers do what they are told. As I said, there's really not wiggle room here. What else is there to say? You do what you're told. So I thought, well, rather than just trying to say it a bunch of different ways, let me just ask you some questions. Students, Let me ask you some questions. Workers, let me ask you some questions in light of what he said so plainly to us here. How about this? Do you do everything that is required of you at work? Do you do everything? I mean, no clocking in from your phone at home and then driving into work. No, you clock in when you get there at the right time. I mean, do you do everything that's required of you? The dress code, yes. What they ask, yes. Break, yes. Do what I'm told. Do you do everything that is required of you at work? I read an article recently about some people who were about to be fired, and there was a big uproar. In fact, no one seemed to understand how these millennials could be fired for doing what they had done. They had gotten finished with college. They had gotten hired at their dream job. They had agreed to all of the standards. They had signed their contracts. And then they decided a few weeks in, they didn't like the dress code anymore. They wanted it to be more casual. They wanted casual Friday every day. And so what they did was a handful of them got together and they actually wrote a petition to their bosses, and they got several hundred of them to sign it. And they presented this handful of leaders, the ringleaders, presented this to their bosses, and on the spot were summarily fired. And there was an uproar. How dare they fire people because they just didn't want to wear the clothes they were supposed to wear at work? You see, we live in a culture that does not understand authority and submission at all. At all. Those bosses were dead right. In fact, had they been able to do it, they probably should have just fired everyone who had signed it. Not just the ringleaders who wrote it. Do you do everything that is required of you at work? And do you do it joyfully? Do you do it thankfully? Do you do it quickly, readily? Like, is this how you work for your employer? How about this? Are there things that your boss has learned that he or she should not ask you to do? Because they've learned if they ask you to do that, that's the day you take the sick day. Or you just grumble. You just sulk the rest of the day. You pout at your desk. Like have they just learned there's certain things you better just not ask them to do because it just doesn't go well. They don't like to be asked to do things. And so are there things your boss has just learned? I'm just going to tiptoe around my employees. How about this one? Do you your work as if you're under an unreasonable burden all the time? You just slump your shoulders and do your job, but man, you just expect so much of me. And your boss just knows you hate your job, you hate your situation, you can't stand the fact you only do this because you got to get a paycheck and you'd starve if you didn't have one. So, and is that how you go to work? How about this one? Do you resent your boss's authority over you? You might not talk about it, but you just, man, you're like, I should have his job. Good night. He doesn't know what he's doing. A boss comes and says something to you, and the response in your brain is always, yeah, something else. Are you constantly second-guessing and questioning what you're told to do? How about this one? Do you always think you have a better way than your boss? You're smarter, you've got more experience, you think it through better, and so you've got a better way. Or do you obey your boss in everything? In everything. See, this is the kind of thing, this is the breadth of the command that Paul is making. This is substantive and it's practical, and we've got to wrestle with it. What am I doing with this? How am I thinking about these things? That's the breadth. How about this? How about the depth of the command? The phrase in this verse, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, communicates the depth of the command. The depth of the command. Maybe the first one you look at and you go, yeah, you know what? I'm not perfect, but yeah, I think in everything I'm doing what I'm required. I get it. I'm responding as I should. I do the things that I'm told. I've got freedom in my job to make suggestions, but yeah, I'm doing what I'm told to do. Okay, let's get to this one because that can be done on the surface and with a smile most days, and we can get by. That's the breadth. How about the depth of it? What's Paul getting at? Well, not by way of eye service as people pleasers communicates this depth. And what we're finding here is this. What he's saying is godly workers work hard. Listen, whether their boss is watching or not. Whether the boss is watching or not. You say, I do that. You see, these people don't work because others are watching. They don't work just to keep, listen, they don't just work to keep others happy, just to keep a job. They work because their service, here's what the language of the text is, their service is heart deep. It's heart deep. That's why he adds the phrase, but with sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. I'm not just putting on a show for my boss. I'm not just smiling and doing everything I have to keep my job and to keep the peace. It's from my heart. I'm working like this every day, joyfully, willingly, from the heart. Once again, let me just ask some questions. How about this? I got three of them. Number one, do you stand a little straighter, smile a little bigger, and work a little harder when you know someone is watching? Stand a little straighter, smile a little bigger, work a little harder when you know someone's kind of peeking around the corner, checking on you. How about this one? Do you act differently when others are around than you do when you're working alone? Do you act differently when others are around than you do when you're working alone? In fact, we could maybe expand on it this way. This kind of gets to the heart, right? Does your work ethic change when you think no one is watching? You can work a little slower. You do with a little less. You don't really have to put so much effort into it. But when they're watching, man, yeah, speed it up, speed it up. Boss is coming. I've been at jobs like that. Where I've watched, I remember one job I had at my senior year of college down in Greenville, and I was working in a company, and if the manager was in the store, everyone was on point. But when the manager left, that place fell apart. I mean, it fell apart. Customers got yelled at. People got hung up on. Money was misplaced. I mean, just all kinds of stuff started to happen when the manager was gone. In fact, those of us who wanted to keep working literally were mocked publicly when the manager was gone because we wanted to keep doing the job right. When you think no one's watching, what happens to your work ethic? This is the question. How deep does your work ethic go? Can I do it while they're watching? Can I do it to keep my job? Can I keep a smile and get it done? Okay, maybe in everything I'm willing to do that. But how deep does it go? Does it go to the heart? That from the heart you serve these who have the authority. There's another phrase here, and it leads to the other verses. So let me just show you this. Finally, of these three ideas, the phrase, fearing the Lord communicates the height of the command. I mean, what's the target? What's the aim? What's the goal? What's the finish line? Who's the object that we do this for? He says, fearing the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that the Christ followers don't just work for their earthly bosses. This is how we get the depth and the height. This is how they work together. Now note the rest of what he says in verses 23 and following. Whatever you do, work heartily. Interesting choice of words. Work heartily is for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. According to Paul, Christian workers work heartily, literally from the heart or with their whole inner man. With their whole inner man. Every part of them's at work. Like, they're not at work with their body while their brain's on the beach, right? No, they're at work. They are where they are. They give everything that they have while they're there. They are checked in 100%. They are giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. You know where that phrase came from, right? I mean, that whole idea. You know, an honest day's pay, but you did a dishonest day's work. You only were half-hearted in what you did. You did part of what was expected. There's a big uproar in our neighborhood right now because a bunch of our neighbors have hired a guy to come and build fences and refinish decks, and he worked the system where he would say, pay me up front, and they got the money up front, and the guy took off. And people are out thousands and thousands of dollars in our neighborhood because here's a guy who took their money and didn't finish the work. And we all go, I'm reading an article not long ago that talked about the days after the Super Bowl, how many hours and hours and hours of man hours are wasted, are lost, how many millions of dollars are lost by companies in America by people at their desk at work watching Super Bowl commercials and calling it work, keeping it on their check sheet. Like, I was working, but no, they weren't. They were doing other things while getting paid to do work. Are you all in? Heartily? From the heart? The inner man? All of you? Does what you've been given to do? Christian workers work heartily in whatever they are given to do. This is what the text says. And Christian workers work heartily for their bosses here on earth as though they were actually working for the Lord Himself. They work for their earthly boss as if their earthly boss was the Lord. I got a question. If your boss was Jesus, would you work differently? Like, He was in the flesh at your job. If He was your manager, would you work differently than you work? See, the point here is, if any of us have to go, ooh, that one hurts, there's a point to be made here, right? Because Christian workers work for their earthly bosses as though that boss was the Lord. That's what he says. It shouldn't require Jesus to come down incarnate and stand in front of you to tell you, get to work, for you to get to work, for me to get to work. Because we already know we work for the Lord. That's why we work. That's why we do what we've been given to do. He gives two reasons here why that's the case. Why do Christian workers work heartily for their boss as though he was the Lord? He tells us that Christian workers work heartily because they understand that their ultimate reward does not come in this life. See, some of us, I think, convince ourselves the reason we work is to get a paycheck. Isn't that why you work? I notice no one's shaking their head one way or the other. I think we're all like, I'm not sure what can we do. Yeah, we work for paychecks. I got a question. Do Christians work for paychecks? Well, yes, in one sense they do. But according to this text, what do Christians work for? They work for an eternal reward. Not a paycheck. You don't work for the weekend. You don't work for retirement. You don't work for vacation. You don't work for a paycheck. My friend, if you are a Christian worker, you work for an eternal reward. You know payday's coming and it's not on Friday. Payday's coming and it's not in 2 weeks. Payday's coming and it's not at the end of the month. Payday is coming and it's not retirement. Payday is coming and it is in eternity. And you will receive the reward. And according to Hebrews, that reward is to enter into, listen to the language of Hebrews 4, enter into His rest. There is a night that is coming when men work no more, but that's not tonight. It's not Friday night. It's not at 65 or 55 or whatever age you've managed to be able to step away from that employ. No, we as Christians work for a lifetime because we know that our rest and our reward are coming, but they're not yet. I got a question. Do you get up on Monday because you work for the Lord and you're not just working for a paycheck, you're working for His reward? Is that why you get up on Monday and go to work? The fact of the matter is, I think that what creeps into our minds is not that kind of thinking, but it's the normal fleshly thinking that anybody else has. I get up on Monday to do a job that I really may or may not enjoy because I need a paycheck, because I got to feed my family. I don't want to be worse than an infidel, and so and so and so. And we think that way. Yes, all of those things are factors, but what is behind it all for the Christian? That's what Paul's saying. What's behind it all is you have a Lord, you have a Master in heaven, and your reward is eternal, not temporal. You're working for that reward. That's your motivation. That's what you're going after. That's what you're longing for. Second motivation he gives us here, the second reason, is that workers work heartily. Christian workers work heartily because they know that the Lord Himself will discipline those who fail to do what is right. You see that? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. And there's no partiality. See, some of us work because we're fearful of our bosses. We don't want them to find out. We cut corners. We did something they didn't want. And we live in fear of our bosses. But what does the text say? No, you better work with fear of the Lord before your eyes. That's why we read elsewhere in Scripture, don't fear Him who is able to kill the body. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Do we think like that? He's the one we really need to be aware of, knowing, trusting. Clearly the text is telling us the Christ followers don't work for earthly bosses. They actually work as earthly representatives for their Lord who is in heaven. And this right fear of the Lord motivates them to honor Him in the way that they work while they're here on earth. And so once more, let me ask you some questions. Do you work as one who rightly fears the Lord? One who rightly fears the Lord. How about this? Is your work ethic motivated by your relationship to Christ? What motivates your work ethic? Does your reputation motivate your work ethic, or does your relationship to Christ motivate your work ethic? I mean, some of us, we just work hard because we want a good last name. Like, we don't want to dishonor family name. We want to make sure that our name is respected, and so we work hard so people respect us. How about this? We work hard so people honor Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. The motivation for a good work ethic for a Christian is not his own name. It's his name. It's his name. How about this one? Are you motivated more by the fear of your Lord or fear of your boss? To actually buckle down and get the job done. Are you motivated more by the fear of your boss or the fear of the Lord? This text is setting our eyes higher, isn't it? It's lifting our eyes from where they typically rest. Here's one I had to give some serious thought to even myself this week. I had to ask this question. Okay, are you constantly or consistently motivated more by eternity than you are by quitting time? Or the weekend? Get up on Monday. Oh, it's Monday, but Friday's coming. I mean, the world puts those bumper stickers on their cars. What makes you different? Christian, what makes you different? The world's longing for the weekend. The world can make it till 5 o'clock. What motivates you? Quitting time? The weekend? Retirement? Vacation? Or eternity? eternity. See, this is what Paul is getting at when he wrestles with the question how we think about the motivation for our work. Students, how about you? Summer's coming! I just got to get to summer! Okay, what about eternity? What about the Lord? See, this is the question, right? So let's read from Ephesians chapter 6. I didn't really spend time there in this text, but I want to show you, just as kind of a restatement of a capstone to what these thoughts, what Paul writes in a parallel passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, he says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Oh wow, he goes a little further there, doesn't he? "Not just in everything, but you do so with utmost respect. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Work for your boss like you would work for Jesus. Fear your boss like you would fear Jesus. Honor him like you would honor Jesus or her. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of whom? Not your boss. Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart." You know what that he just said? He said that what your boss says to you is the will of God. What your boss gives you to do is the will of God for you today. Doing the will of God from the heart. Do you think like that? That my instructions from my teacher, my instructions from my parent, my instructions from my boss are the will of God for me? That's what Paul says. You're doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he be a bondservant or is free. This is not something you do by compulsion. You don't have to be forced into this. You do this willingly and joyfully for the Lord. So let's let this thought sink in then. As people under authority, as we said, whether at work or at school or in another similar context, as people under authority, we have an obligation to submit ourselves willingly, joyfully, and faithfully to those authorities God has placed over us. So I got a question. We all have a struggle with authority. But do you submit yourself to your authorities willingly, joyfully, and faithfully? This is the instruction of the Word to us. And it begs the question, then, doesn't it? Am I doing so? Am I doing this? Is this how I handle my relationships? So a word to workers is where we begin. Let's consider, secondly, then, a word to bosses. And this is brief as way of conclusion. In the final verse we see here in our text, verse 1 of chapter 4, we find one final charge, and here's how it's stated. "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The fact of the matter is, some of us here are not just employees from a sense that we're immediately under a manager. Some of us are managers. Some of us are bosses. Some of us may even be owners of a position. We might have a team that we're in charge of. And so what do we do when God meets out by His grace authority to lead others in that kind of a context? How do we handle them? Not just how do we receive orders, but how do we then give those orders? And this is what He addresses. He addresses bosses. So just as He did with fathers in the previous text, Paul now cautions bosses to handle their authority carefully. Be careful with it. Be careful with it. It seems clear to me as you study this text and what's in Ephesians, we'll see in a moment, that Paul understood the bent of the fallen, sinful heart that's addressed in the well-known and oft-repeated statement written in the 1800s by a British politician who wrote this, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That's normally where the quote ends for us. Here's what he added. This is the final phrase of his quote. great men are almost always bad men. Great men are almost always bad men. What's been our experience? Somebody gets some authority and it goes straight to their heads, straight to their hearts. I'm in charge. I'm in charge. Listen to the way that Paul addressed the same concern in his letter to the Ephesians when he wrote this: Masters, do the same to them. Just as I've instructed them to respond to you, you respond to them. All that stuff applies to you too. And stop your... interesting choice of words. Stop your threatening. Knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. No partiality with Him. Apparently, the apostle was very concerned that those with authority would wield that authority like a club, as though there was no higher authority than their own. Parents, listen, listen. When we say to our children things like this, do what I said because I said so. You know what we just told them? There's no higher authority than mine. No higher authority than mine. Should your children do what you say because you said so? Yes. But why? Because God tells them to. There is always a higher authority than you. There is always a higher authority than you. This is exactly what he's getting at with masters. You masters who have some authority, you think you have the ultimate authority. You think you're in charge. It stops with you. They better listen to you. And if not, I'm going to threaten them as though my power is ultimate. I'm going to get them to listen. I'm going to tell them who's boss. I'm going to remind them who's in charge. I'm going to remind them who was made team leader. I'm going to... Really? That's how we handle authority? And friends, this starts in grade school, right? When the teacher says, pair up and one of you take the lead. And from grade school, we've got elementary school kids going, I'm in charge of this team. There's two of us and I'm in charge. Siblings who stay in the home and I'm the oldest. But you're not mom, right? There's this kind of thing that goes on. There's always a power struggle. Here's what Paul writes to the masters. You're not the ultimate authority. The buck doesn't stop with you. You may have some measure of authority meted out to you by God and the authorities over you, but don't forget where you are in line, and you are not the top of the food chain. You're not the top of the food chain. He reminds them in these texts that even masters are men under authority. Ultimately, God Himself is the authority. In fact, both the worker and the boss are the same master in heaven if they're both Christians. That's what He says. It's the same master for both of you. Master capital M, not master little m. Same master for both of you. And Paul reminds them that our Lord does not show partiality between worker or boss. He's master over both, and He's not showing partiality. He's not playing favorites here. The boss doesn't get special treatment with God. Get that? The boss doesn't get special treatment with God. The same Lord who ordained the position each one would hold also is the one who will hold each one accountable for how they live within that portion of authority or submission given to them. The same Lord who said, you will be a boss and you will be a worker, is the one who says, now work hard and you're accountable to me, and lead well, you're accountable to me. The Lord is the one who holds accountable those to whom He's meted out authority or submission. And this then is the logical and the theological basis from which Paul challenges bosses with these words: you also have a master in heaven. You have a master over you. With that in mind, let me just ask these questions as we come to the end. Those of you with authority, do you treat your workers justly and fairly? Do you treat your workers justly and fairly? How about this one? Do you wield your authority in a threatening manner? Parents, we would do well to learn from this example, would we not? How do you instruct your children? Do what I say or else. Bosses? Team leaders? Do you talk to the people under you like they're pawns in your grand scheme? They're peons there to serve you? They exist as your minions to do your bidding. How about this? Do you remember that you all are also a man or a woman under authority? You're also a man or a woman under authority. You're not the top of the food chain. You're not the one ultimately in charge. How about this one? Do you recall that your Lord does not show partiality, meaning that you will not receive favoritism from the Lord just because you are the boss? You won't. In fact, the scriptures are very clear when it comes particularly to the church, that it instructs the church. It says this: don't many of you try to become teachers. Don't many of you try to be the one who's up front leading. Why? Because the one up front who's doing the teaching will receive, listen, this is from the Lord, will receive the greater condemnation. You want that responsibility? If he's going to hold anyone accountable, he's going to hold the boss more accountable. This partiality, playing favors, you get off because you were the one in charge, that's not going to happen. It doesn't happen. Do we recall that the Lord does not show partiality? See, this is substantive to guiding how we think, how we manage, how we navigate our weeks. As we close, then, just remember this. Ultimately, God is the highest authority for all of us in all matters of life and practice. Ultimately, God is the highest authority. He is the one with the authority, and He measures it out. He meets it out as He sees fit. So, friends, under God, those varying roles of authority and submission are given to us as He sees fit. But as we said this before, this is the question I want us to leave with, will we submit willingly to God's authority and live joyfully within His design for our relationships? Will we do so? Like, can we find ourselves, as we wrestle through these questions, answering honestly what he's spoken? Answering rightly, joyfully, willingly? Or are there things that we need to check to make sure that what we're doing is representing Christ well in those relationships? So far, he's hit three relationships, mainly these three main relationships: husband and wife, parent and child, worker and boss. And if you're like me, I've had an awful lot of to think and wrestle with these last couple of weeks. Have you? Have you been wrestling with this stuff? Are you feeling the weight of the responsibility that these relationships actually are representative of what Christ wants us to do? They show Him. They show His goodness. They show His mercy. They show His grace. They actually give substance to your gospel witness or suck the life right out of it. Like, it's that important. So we can study instructions like this about parent, child, husband, wife, employer, and employee, and we can actually just walk away and never think about it again. My friends, there's something else going on we got to wrestle with. Well, by His grace, might we willingly and joyfully submit in this way and work at this pursuit? May we honor Him this week in the way we respond to His truth. We'll come back to this in our next hour and talk at application class. Father, thank You. Thank You for the truth. Thank You for Your word. I pray You would help us to apply these things well. Might we submit ourselves willingly, joyfully to Your design? Might we come under Your authority? Might we be people who repent of our pride that wants to be in charge of our own lives? Might we submit to Your authority? Might we joyfully and willingly come into these relationships and handle them the way that You would have us to? Father, we need Your help if it's going to happen. We need Your work and Your grace in our life. So would You change us, make us like Jesus in these areas so that we reflect Him well in this world? Help us to honor you as we respond to what you say. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.